Have you ever stopped to try even to make a list of all the ways that you are trusting Christ, or put it in different terms, all the things that you are trusting God to do for you through Christ? It's quite a list. We're trusting God to forgive all our sins because of Christ. We're trusting Christ to be all the righteousness that God demands of us that we can't be. We're trusting Christ to make a permanent peace between the Father and ourselves. We're trusting Christ to give us the status of an adopted child in the family of God. We're trusting Christ to propitiate the justice of God that we have offended by our sins. We're trusting Christ to act as our advocate, particularly in the coming day of final judgment. We're trusting Christ to give us freely eternal life, new hearts, the Holy Spirit. We're trusting Jesus Christ to protect us from evil, from the evil one. And in this present world, when we get sick, we may go to the medicine cabinet or we may go to the doctor, but ultimately when we are sick, we're trusting Jesus to heal us. When we're hungry, we're trusting Him to feed us. When we are weak, we're trusting Him to strengthen us. When our hearts are broken, we're trusting Him to comfort us. When we lose our way, we're trusting Him to guide us. We're trusting Him to keep us from falling. The Christian life is very much a life of faith. Every segment of it is an exercise of faith. And I must remind you, beloved, faith is not presumption. It's not presumption to just sit back and assume these things will happen. Faith is a conscious trusting in Christ to do all that I have described and more. Real faith means asking Him, forgive me, be my righteousness, propitiate the wrath of God, give me the Holy Spirit, feed me, strengthen me. The Christian life is a life of faith. The Christian life, because it's a life of faith, it's a life of prayer. It's a life of talking to God. In order to live this life, in order to endure in this life, we have to have faith, large measures of trust. Now, what does it take to have a very large trust in God? It takes conviction about the Word of God, the promises, the doctrine. But on a more fundamental level, it takes a very deep persuasion about the goodness of God. We have to be persuaded that God is not irritated by our praying. He's not bothered by our asking. He's not exhausted by all that we need for Him to do. We need to have a very large conviction, persuasion about the goodness of God, how abundant God's goodness is, how sufficient it is, how free it is. You don't have to earn it. You ask for it in Jesus' name, it's given to you. But we tend to forget how good God is. And so we need for God to do things before our eyes that keep us convinced. Romans 9 has described some of the things that God does. One of the ways by which God strengthens our faith is by showing us what this world would be without His mercy. Showing us what we would be without His mercy. He shows us human depravity in the vessels of wrath that are deservedly headed for destruction. God Himself bears them up, and He bears with them patiently so as to show the world the incurably wicked nature of the human heart and to show us the incurably wicked nature of our hearts. God at times shows us displays of His wrath in order that we might have some idea of what this world would be if all God did was show His wrath. If there was no common grace and no special grace, what kind of world would it be? It would be a world of constant war and turmoil. Be a world of constant storms and earthquakes and mudslides. God shows us that human depravity, a bit of His wrath, and then against the backdrop of human depravity and His wrath, God peculiarly convinces us of His goodness by showing us the miracle that grace produces in the hearts of His people. How grace changes people. And we see it peculiarly in the community called the church. Who are we? We are sinners. We have incurably wicked hearts. But by the miracle of God's goodness and grace, we actually love God. You used to hate Him. We love Him. We love the Bible. We believe in Jesus. We actually do hate our sins. We can't quit sinning, it seems, but we hate sinning. It's a miracle what God has done for us and for our brethren in the church. And God says, look at human depravity. Look at My judgment. Now look at My church. Are you convinced? I'm good. I'm gracious. Trust Me. The transformation that we have experienced that's registered in the church, of course, would not have been possible apart from God giving His own Son. But the very fact that God gave His Son and His Son has brought about this wonderful change in part of humanity is a way of saying to us, if I didn't spare My own Son, if I gave Him up freely for you all, how much more will I with Him also give you all things? Trust Me. Live by faith in Me. The contrast between human depravity and the transforming effects of grace. The contrast between displays of God's wrath in the world and displays of God's love in the church. These contrasts help us to believe and trust in the goodness of God. Well, now as we return to Romans 9, please open your Bibles there if you haven't. In the next part of this chapter, I'm going to approach it a bit differently. Instead of working through words and phrases and trying to explain the words and the phrases, I'm going to take a different approach this morning. I'm going to try to define two practical applications of the text before us. These applications may not be so clear, but I hope they will be clear by the time we finish. It's putting this part of Romans 9 to practical use. Our text is found in verses 24 through 29, but I'll begin reading in verse 23. In order to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. 2 points. The first point is this. Total depravity does not cancel personal responsibility. Total depravity does not cancel personal accountability. Last Sunday, we struggled with the very hard truth that God governs the world in such a way as to expose the wickedness of the human heart. God controls so as to bring to light the incurably bad spiritual condition of the human heart. At the end of verse 22, we read, God endured, God bore, God carried with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is in control even of the evil that occurs. In some ways, it reminds me of the dad who repeatedly tells his 17-year-old son, son, it is reckless, it's dangerous, it's foolish, and beyond all that, it's lawless to drive the car too fast. You understand? And the dad senses he's not really getting through. So on a particular Saturday, his son asks for the family car so he can take some friends to a park about 10 or 15 miles away so they can spend an afternoon playing touch football, throwing a frisbee. And dad says, okay. But he suspects that once his son is out of his sight, he's going to speed. So the dad installs on the car a device that registers the speed over a particular period. Sure enough, the boy drives off and he says, hey guys, you want to go fast? I going fast. Let me show you how fast I can go. And before you know it, he's doing 90 down the interstate. Dad's not there. He feels completely safe. Wow. How shocked is he going to be that evening when his dad brings him a printout of his speed from the time he backed out of the driveway to the time he pulled back in. And then dad is going to say, you know what, son? You're not going to drive the car again for the whole summer. Now, God's control is more than that. Of course, God knows all the evil that we do, but there is a way, a sense in which God controls us in the doing of evil, so that even the doing of evil accomplishes his purpose. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God doesn't make anyone evil, okay? God doesn't cause anyone to sin. Remember James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is not the cause of sin. It's kind of like the analogy I used last week. The analogy of the bubble. God puts every human life in a bubble. God controls the bubble. He decides when it starts, how long it lasts, when it ends, how high it goes, how low it sinks. God controls. But within each bubble, the individual is free to be who he really is. He's free to love what he loves, hate what he hates, make the choices he wants to make. He's free in his bubble. And in the bubble, he will prove what he really is. Sometimes God places individuals in positions that will reveal more clearly who they really are. That can happen by removing the restraints, like the boy in the car outside of dad's vision. He feels free to be what he wants to be. Sometimes God removes restraints. But sometimes God proves what we really are by showering us with blessings, particularly spiritual blessings, giving us free access to the Bible, free access to the church, free access to wonderful books and literature. He just gives us a glut of spiritual riches. What he's really doing is giving us an opportunity to show who we really are, what we really want, what we really love. He did that with Israel. For centuries, God dumped on Israel blessings, physical blessings, protection, provision, but supremely spiritual blessings. Gave them his word. He gave them his voice. He showed them his glory. God could scarcely do any more for a people than he did for Israel. He finally gave his own son to them. He gave them everything. And it was not that everybody in Israel became as bad as they could become, behaved as badly as they could possibly behave. But what was true is that with all the privileges, the people never loved God. They had this knowledge of God, this taste of God, but they never loved him. They loved his gifts, they loved his creation, they loved his blessings, but they never really loved God. He gave them every opportunity to know him, choose him, worship him, serve him, love him, and they didn't. Have you? Beloved, what we've got to grasp is that this is what life is all about. This is the objective of God in making us, giving us life, sustaining us. Everything he's done for us has been with this ultimate objective, that we would love him more than we love his gifts, that we would love him supremely, that we would cherish him, treasure him, that we would honor him, that we would seek him, that he would be the goal of our living. That's why we're alive. What God proved with Israel is that people will not, and in a certain sense, people cannot, truly love God with all their hearts. Now that's what brings us to this menacing question. Since, are you with me? We're coming to this question. Since all the descendants of Adam are totally depraved, spiritually dead, have incurably wicked hearts, are incapable of loving God or pleasing God. Since that is true, the question is it right, is it just for God to hold people accountable for what they cannot do? They can't. God proved that with Israel. They couldn't. They didn't, but they couldn't. Is it right for God to hold people accountable for what they cannot do? What do you think? You see, some people have tweaked the theology of the Bible in an effort to answer that question. They denied total inability. so they could answer that question. Well, Israel proved total inability is not a myth. It's real. Well, how would you answer that question? Well, first of all, let me say, as clearly as I can say it, people are accountable. Okay? People are accountable. God does hold people accountable. And the larger their privilege is, the greater their accountability before him. Paul opened this chapter, the ninth chapter of Romans, describing some of the spiritual advantages that God gave to Israel back in verses 4 and 5. But now look at the text before us. Look at verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened? They're no more. God rained down fire and brimstone. He consumed them from the face of the earth. Now, the words that Paul quotes from Isaiah were written concerning that generation of Hebrews that made up the northern kingdom of Israel. It became so apostate that God let the Assyrians devastate them, capture them, scatter them. Northern kingdom ceased to be as a result of this judgment. Now, what does that tell you? God held them accountable. They were totally depraved. They were spiritually unable to do what God commanded them to do, but God held them accountable and God devastated them. And if he hadn't had mercy upon a remnant, they would have been completely annihilated by the judgment of God. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that God holds us accountable. We are accountable for responding to the revelation that we have, whether it's a revelation through creation or the special revelation of the Bible, whatever revelation we have, we're accountable to God in terms of that revelation. We're accountable for doing the good and the right that we know in our conscience. And we're accountable for doing the good and the right that we learn from the law of God. So we are accountable. But the question again is this: how is it right for people to be held accountable for doing what they neither have a heart to do or the spiritual ability to do? How is that right? Well, I want to respond in four ways. Number one, it's right because God does it. What's the standard of right in the world? What is right? Who determines what the right is? God is right. Everything that God says, everything he does is right, it's good, it's perfect. People are accountable in spite of their depravity because God determined that's the way it would be. But furthermore, beloved, as I said just a moment ago, that's why God created the human race. God created the human race so we would love him. Treasure him, seek him, cherish him, enjoy him. He created us to enjoy him. That's why we exist. Listen, the purpose of human existence hasn't changed because humans have changed. We've changed, but the purpose of God hasn't changed. He created us for his glory. Secondly, humans did possess the ability to love God, glorify God, obey God, as God originally made us. God didn't make us in the present state that we're in. He created us in his own image, righteous, and holy. We have come to be in this predicament because our first father rebelled. And we have shown our affinity for his rebellion by reduplicating it thousands of times. Third, and this is where I'm coming to what I really want to say, and this is where I'm going to ask you to really think with me. Let's try to understand, thirdly, where our inability is and where it isn't. When we say that fallen man is spiritually dead, totally depraved, spiritually unable, what do we mean? Where is that spiritual inability? Of what does it consist? Well, our spiritual inability has to do with the affections and bias of our heart. It doesn't have to do with our cognitive, intellectual ability. Now, it could be argued that our cognitive abilities have been diminished because of sin. I would agree with that. But beloved, here's the point. We have not lost our ability to understand words, concepts. Our spiritual inability does not extend to our ability to understand words, God's words. We understand right and wrong, right? Your kids understand right and wrong. We understand the attributes of God. We can look them up in a dictionary if nothing else. What does omniscience mean? What does omnipotence mean? What does omnipresence mean? What does the ubiquity of God mean? What does it mean? Well, we can look at, we can understand the attributes of God. We can understand the doctrine of the cross. We can understand the idea that God sent his own son into the world, becoming one with us, so we could live the life we should have lived and die under the wrath that we deserve. We can understand that. Total depravity does not impede our ability to understand those concepts. We can understand the invitation of the gospel. Come to Jesus, believe on him, and you'll be saved. We understand that. Our spiritual death and our spiritual blindness means that we cannot see the beauty in God. We cannot see the desirability of Jesus Christ. We can't understand the beauty and wonder of the cross. We can't desire that Jesus would come and deliver us from our sins because we love our sins. We can't stop loving our sins. That's our inability. We can't make ourselves love God. We love sin. We don't love God. We love God's gifts. We don't love God. We understand the words, but the beauty and reality behind the words is obscured by our love of sin. Our hearts are wicked and perverted. We hate what we ought to love, God. We love what we ought to hate, sin. That's our inability. No man can say, well, I didn't respond to the Bible because I couldn't understand what the words meant. You understand what the words mean. You're not brain dead. You're heart dead. My fourth response to the idea, is it fair for God to hold us accountable in the state that we're in? My fourth response is this: God expects us to respond to what we know to be true. God expects us, you, me, to respond to what we know to be true. Turn to Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10. If you believe in the doctrine total depravity, and you paid any attention to this text, it's giving you some problems. It's never giving you any problems. Hey, Wonderful. He's giving me problems. Luke 10, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. For it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. What was Christ saying there? Listen, was he saying that the citizens of Tyre and Sidon would have repented unto salvation? They would have exercised a saving repentance if they had just had the opportunity. If they had had the same privileges that were granted to the people of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. Was that what Christ was saying? Look at the words. They would have repented. If they had heard what you have heard, they would have repented. What was he saying? Was he saying they had the ability? I just wouldn't give them the opportunity. What was he saying? That's not what he was saying. He's not saying that they would have savingly repented and believed if they had had the opportunity. But here's what he was saying. If they had heard what you have heard, if I had preached to them what I preached to you, they would have made a better response than you have made. They would have been affected emotionally, and they would have been affected mentally. You haven't been. I performed miracles in your presence. I preached powerfully to you, and you remain unmoved, stiff-necked, impenitent. They would have made a better response. Here's what I'm trying to say. Spiritually dead people are able to understand words, truth, enough to make at least a superficial emotional response to that truth. They're not capable of making a saving response because they can't really love it. They can't love the God behind it. But they can hear the words and they can respond. Pastor Andy preached to us recently about the parable of the ground or sower or seed. Remember the stony ground here? What did he do with the word of God when he heard it? What did he do? He received it with joy. Immediately, he made a response. He recognized that there was truth and that at least theoretically he needed that truth, and he responded. Now, he didn't have a change of heart, so he couldn't persevere. It wasn't a truly saving response, but it was an emotional response. He made a response. The Ninevites repented under the preaching of Jonah. Was it a saving repentance? I doubt it, but it was a repentance. And God held back the judgment that he had purposed because they made a response. We've talked about Pharaoh. Pharaoh made some responses. Every time God turned up the heat, Pharaoh said, "Whoop, that's okay. I'm sorry. Wasn't saving. Didn't last." But I want to show you the most telling response that shows that spiritually dead people can make intellectual and emotional responses. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, just before the passage I'm going to read, we're told that Ahab was the worst king ever. He was the most wicked king ever. Nobody pursued evil the way Ahab did. And so God, through his prophet, told Ahab exactly what he was going to do to him. And it was pretty graphic and it was gory. Now read verse 27. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Was Ahab a converted man? No, he wasn't. It was temporary. It was emotional. It was purely mental. But it was a response. Listen to me. My dear ones, listen to me. God expects you to respond every time you hear the word of God. It doesn't matter if you would classify yourself as an unbeliever or if you would say you've been a Christian for 50 years. It doesn't matter. Every time you hear the word of God, it's a word of God. Such a privilege to hear the word of God. Every time you hear the word of God, God expects you to respond. It is a provocation to God when he grants people the privilege of hearing his word and they make no response. Or they reject it. Beloved, this is how people go to hell from churches. They rest upon a profession. And they stop responding to the word of God. On this one will I look. On the one who is poor and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. You say, that's just for them. No, beloved, that's for me. When I'm sitting in my study and I'm trying to put together a message, it's for me to tremble before the word of God. And when I stand up and preach to you, as ambiguous and unclear as it may be, it's a word of God, and it's your responsibility to tremble before it. And when we stop responding to the word of God, that's when hardening sets in. How does God give hardening? By continuing to give the word of God to people who are making no response. Here's a response that a totally depraved, spiritually dead sinner could and should make to the word of God. Oh God, I do acknowledge that you are true and that your word is true. But I don't love you. I love the world you've created. I love the pleasures that I can derive from the world you've created. I love doing my own thing. I love myself. I love my sin. I don't want Christ to come and rule over me and take away my sin. But I do understand that my sin is evil and that my sin will take me to hell. I do understand that. And I don't want to go to hell. And so I ask you, contrary to the desire of my heart, don't let me go to hell. Change my heart. Give me a heart to repent and a heart to believe and a heart to love you. And I'm saying that not because I want it, but because I understand that without it, I will burn forever. Total depravity does not cancel personal responsibility. And if you've been hiding behind the doctrine of total depravity, that's no cover. You have the privilege of hearing the Word of God, and God demands that you respond to it. It will be better for you if you respond. It will be better for you if you will humble yourself and say, "Oh God, I don't feel like responding. I don't love it, but I understand the concepts. And I know you're God and I know you're true. Don't let me perish, please." Well, there's more to the text. There was more I wanted to say. I think I should stop. Let's pray. Father, cause us, every one of us, to understand there's no place to run from our accountability to you. Ignorance will not hide us. Refusal to come to church, read the Bible, listen to sermons won't protect us. Because we are surrounded by the witness of yourself in creation. And our consciences speak to us about the reality of yourself and the badness of our behavior. The doctrine of total depravity does not give us an out. We cannot argue that God does not expect me to believe because I can't and I don't want to. Because, Father, you do demand a response to your word. Now, Father, we do acknowledge that no one, not one of us, could make a true heart saving response without the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. We ask that people will be honest with what they know to be true, but we ask that you will do something in them that they cannot do for themselves, and that you will change the affinity and the bias of their hearts, and that they will come to see the beauty of Jesus, the desirability of Jesus, the ugliness and malignancy of sin, and that they will come to want him enough to die to themselves to have him. We're thrown upon you. For those of us who have believed, oh, keep us believing. Keep us responding. Don't let us harden our hearts to your word. Father, have dealings with us. There's more seriousness in what we're doing than we realize. Have mercy on us. Save the perishing. Quicken the believer. We pray in the name of Christ, who will win the day and have every soul for whom he died. In his name, amen.